What does God desire within churches? And every church is to be a New Testament church with New Testament biblical standards. This does come from the discipling church, the church that will stand until Jesus comes, by Brother Cloud. In Acts chapter 2, verses 41 through 47, I don't believe we'll make it all the way through the notes this morning on this section, but just looking at, again, a review on this aspect of church. Now, I know we've talked a lot about church, but this particular series deals a lot with personal daily living and holiness. Here in Acts chapter 2, verses 41 through 47, here is on the day of Pentecost. Now, there's 3,000 people that are saved. They're baptized and added to the church on this very day. And Peter, those who are with him, obviously speak in tongues. But those who are saved don't speak in tongues. Saved on that day, I should give specification. And so anyways, obviously understanding that this whole tongue-speaking thing was for a temporary period. I don't know why I'm going down that rail, but anyways, here verse 41, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and all that and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." We do find here, just a quick aside, on this passage of Scripture, this whole idea of trying to feed the poor in the community and never giving the gospel, just having soup kitchens and all these breakfast programs and everything else, here you find that the church helping one another, and not just being a social agency. But as we look at this idea of a church, with respect to a believer is a disciple. We've been going over that several weeks. There is a mixed multitude philosophy that is in many churches today. And the disciples in those churches are rare, become acceptable. Marks of a mixed multitude, as you think about that, is several of these marks that I did list last week, some evidences. A bottom line, as he says, is that mixed multitude church, true disciples of Christ, are only a small percentage of the membership. Here's several of the marks. A mixed multitude is evident in church attendance. A mixed multitude is evident in the church members' relationship with the Bible. A mixed multitude is evident in the attitude of church members during the teaching and preaching. It's evident in the youth, evident in the prayer meetings, evident in the church members' passion, and evident in the church members' conversations. A New Testament church is a church of disciples, as we have stated, and even a babe in Christ is a new creature, 2 Corinthians 5:17, raised from the dead to life. Now, we did discuss last week, in the towards the end of the lesson, we discussed the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28. If you want to look there with me, just Matthew 28, we'll look at verses 19 and 20. Several of the marks, this obviously constitutes as what our mission is as a church. Jesus set forth our mission. It is not one of these. There is a popular thing in many churches today to have a three-phrase mission, and many times it's quite pithy and quite notable. But Jesus gives us what we ought to have as a mission of a New Testament church, verse 19. "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." So first of all, we see it's a disciple-making church. There's teaching. And the second of all, the beginning of discipleship is baptism. Third, it is a church that teaches all things that Christ has commanded. And fourth, it teaches the observance of all things, what Jesus had stated. Now, coming here back to our key passage here in Acts chapter 2, that is a church of disciples is described in Acts chapter 2, verses 41 through 47. And it says in verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. There is a pastor that I was following for some time and listening to some of his weekly summits, and it was a great help to me. But this particular pastor down in the States is going to be preaching near the end of this year and early next year a series with some Calvinist Reformed theologians. He is, and one of the statements of these theologians is to bring about a new reformation in the church. We don't need a new reformation. We need to get back to Acts chapter 2, continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Jude discusses, they contended for the faith once delivered to the saints. So there is this idea here in Acts chapter 2 of a church being a discipling church. The members were saved, verse 41, then they that gladly received his word. They were saved believers. There was a clear conversion experience. Both before and after their conversion, it was dramatic. Before Pentecost, some of these would have rejected Christ and were fearful to confess him. After Pentecost and putting their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, it says they gladly received his word. There's a look there. Number two, the members were committed and faithful. It says they continued steadfastly. That very word steadfastly is there's a foundational element. There's a foundation which does not move. As the sands of time and the ground moves, the foundation stays put. They continued steadfastly. So several things here in this steadfastness, they stay in doctrine. They stay in fellowship, breaking of bread and prayers. That breaking of the bread really is the idea, much like what we have done in the past here, is that coming together to eat together. And in prayers. So there's a corporate praying. There is a corporate eating together, corporate fellowship, where we're just socializing and talking about the things of the Lord. It was a serious Christianity. Real disciples from day one of their Christian lives, zealous, faithful, and persistent. Number three, the church members, verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. There was a desire to continue to grow. So there is what's going on here, and that was exactly in my life. I remember being saved in April 30th, 1986, as a four-year-old young boy. And I remember kneeling down on my bed with my father and asking the Lord Jesus Christ to forgive me my sins. And I remember that day very clearly. I could take you to the exact place in that house. I believe that house is still there. There on Wetmore Avenue in Everett, Washington. I remember it clearly. I remember getting up and the weight of sin lifted off my shoulders. Dramatic experience. And it wasn't just an emotional experience, though it was. It was a changing of who I was, as I remember a mindset change. In many churches today, there is some saved and unsaved. There's those who are hot and cold, and those are just kind of lukewarm. That Jesus talks about in Revelation chapter 3. There's a pastor, Bob Kirkland, down in Ontario, and he says 2,000 years ago, when someone was baptized, publicly professing their faith in Christ, they were willing to die for the Lord. He said, we don't have that situation today. However, no one should be considered a member of the Lord's local church today who was not willing to live for him. And our church requires all members to be faithful to the services. Potential members are taught that they have the same responsibility to the church that the pastor has. The pastor misses a service to watch some sports activity on television or to visit family, the people should find a new pastor. If a church member skips church for something like that, the church member should be instructed to get in line or find a church that allows for a cheap membership. If the church that Christ purchased with his own blood is no more than an add-on in life, it is an insult to the Lord, end quotes. And there's just a mindset here of these believers that the thing of God, the institution that Christ stated, was absolutely important. He was stating there, as obviously, that there is a prevalence and a persistence in the things of God, that church is preeminent in our lives, what we do and how we think. There's church because it's the Lord Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 11, verse 20, if you want to turn with me here, the church at Antioch, some of the things that we find here at the church of Antioch, Acts chapter 11, verse 20. Acts chapter 11, verse 20. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, excuse me, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Then tidings of these things came into the ears of the church, which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas, that he should go as far as Antioch, who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all, that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man, and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. It was a discipling church, because in verse 21 of this chapter, it says, believed and turned unto the Lord. There's a biblical repentance. It's not just a cheap pray after me, but there is a genuineness of repentance. Additionally, we find salvation described as supernatural work. The hand of the Lord was with them. Think about that. No human manipulation. It wasn't cheap salesmanship where you tried to get someone into making a profession of faith. And I remember one church that we had gone on when we were on deputation, and it was very much high-pressure salesmanship, and it was very uncomfortable. Of just pressuring people to make a profession of faith so I could get another star on the board. They didn't do stars, but that idea. The problem is, you don't get real believers. You get people that have prayed a prayer who now are anesthetized to the gospel because they said, I've been there, done that before. Now also in verse 24, much people was added unto the Lord. So there is, their salvation is, they're added unto the Lord. They're added, their Christ is their focus. Verse 23, their salvation could be seen by Barnabas and had seen the grace of God. Barnabas comes, he says, whoa, God's doing something here. And they were exhorted to cleave to the Lord. And it was evident in their lives. It's impossible for an unsaved person to do this. Lost people can cleave to one. How can they cleave to one that they don't know? And it was a discipling church, and that the new work was not left to new devices. It wasn't trying to follow just whatever the modern day trend was. But was this church, obviously, it was reproduced by the church at Jerusalem, and it was overseen by that church, which sent Barnabas to build up that church. And it was also in verse 26, it says, and it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. So it was a discipling church, and that the believers were called Christian. It was a church with a serious mindset that, you know what, Jesus Christ is really worth it. Now, Paul gives many greetings to a number of churches to make it clear that what is a New Testament church, that it ought to be a church of disciples. Now, there's several different passages of Scripture, what he calls church members, and let's look at those. Romans chapter 1, verse 7. We'll do kind of just an overview here for just a short while. And Romans chapter 1, verse 7. What he calls church members, verse 7, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. He calls them saints. You would find this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. 2 Corinthians 6:16, ye are the temple of the living God. Ephesians 1:1, the saints which are at Ephesus. The Philippians 1:1, the saints in Christ Jesus. Colossians chapter 1, verse 2, the saints and faithful brethren in Christ. And then in 1 Thessalonians, notice with me what he also says. I'll have you turn there, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father. So he's obviously writing to those who are within the church. Now, Paul assumed that the members of the churches are born again. He calls them saints, and so they have to be. And he uses an imagery of the very church's nature, is that it is composed of genuine believers, genuine disciples. How can you call it, if you think about this, here the church of the Thessalonians, how could you call it these the people of God if they're not saved and they're not committed to Christ? How could it be called a church if the very first act of obedience to Christ after salvation is baptism, if they weren't surrendered to the Lord? How could it be called the body of Christ if the members were not, in fact, joined to Christ? And how could they also be called a holy temple of the Holy Spirit, each individual, if, in fact, they didn't know him and that they composed the church here? Additionally, we're going to look at now several specific instances of a church of disciples. Look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It's just kind of an overview of different churches. I did want to mention this week, I did a book. We have September 12th through the 15th. I have a gentleman, Jim Price, coming, and we're going to do a History of the Bible conference. And that'll be a Sunday through Wednesday. He's coming up here with his wife, and we'll have a wonderful conference on the history of the Bible. He is with First Bible International, and which is a organization that seeking to get the Bible into all languages, and they even have a school for training translators. So anyways, just a heads up for you. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. Now, the conditions of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, as I have stated many times before, it is a church here in 1 Corinthians where there is a gentleman within the church who is a member, and he is sleeping, having immorality with his father's wife. Obviously like a stepmom or something like that, but irrespective of that, how gross that is. And the church, and Paul's like, what in the world are you doing? Why are you allowing this? And so here in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul is giving, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, he's giving an exhortation and he's chastising them for their allowing of this sin. Verse 6, your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And Paul's, the word of God, the admonition here is purity in the church. That the leaders cannot accept a permanent state of impurity. That church needs to be purged. It needs to be cleansed. He's even this idea that believers are unleavened positionally through the blood of Christ, but in a practical sense, there is leaven which has been allowed within the church. And all leaven within the Passover was to be rejected. If you're going through the Passover season on the 14th day of the first month of Nisan, signifying that there is a purging and a cleansing within the church. And that's why he says in verse 7, purge out therefore the old leaven. There needs to be a cleansing in the church. Galatians 5, 9, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Have you ever had an apple in a bag, or particularly grapes? Grapes are quite a moist fruit. And within the grapes, you bring them home, you're like, yes, I'm waiting to eat these grapes. And you begin to eat it, and you're like, tastes moldy. And you begin to look in the bag and you find some moldy ones and you're just like, ooh, that's gross, right? It began to taint it. Or have you ever had some candy and you're thinking, yes, it's this type of candy. And then all of a sudden you begin to eat it and that candy was shipped with something else that has tainted the flavor of that. And you're just like, blech. There's sometimes I've had candy or whatever that maybe is shipped around something with coffee and it'll have that very fake coffee taste and it's just, it's repulsive. But in the same way, as you think about that in the church, God's saying, listen, I want us to just be pure. Now, purity is not just the fact that we're talking the talk and we look the look. It's an act of the heart. And because someone who is a disciple is not doing it just because, well, that's what I'm supposed to do because that's what the church does. No, that's not the issue. And none of this really is aimed at trying to reform anyone. This series is not aimed on reforming us. I don't want to be reformed. I want to be transformed. I want to do it because I want to do it. It's much like as a young child, your parents are like, go clean your room or go do this. And you're just like, oh, I don't want to do it. Well, you do it, but you're not doing it with the attitude that you want to. Or mom and dad say, hey, go clean your room. And when you get back, we'll have a great surprise for you. Okay. Better not throw it under your bed. Oh, okay. You know, and you're organizing and doing everything, right? You're doing it because you want to. There's been an incentive. Well, the incentive that we are doing is because, you know what, I really want to please the Lord. And here in this passage of Scripture, they're dealing with carnality head on. And he really does deal with it forcefully. I would almost venture to guess, someday we're going to meet the Apostle Paul. And I wonder if there's going to be some reels that we could go back and watch some of the videos of Paul as he spoke to them. And I don't know. I'm just curious on his tactfulness and couthness and all of those ways with which he had admonished and challenged these churches. But irrespective of all of this is a little leaven, you know, and a little bit of carnality in our lives. Just a little bit of compromise. And if you look at the kings of Judah and the kings of Israel, it was just a little bit of compromise here and a little bit of compromise there. It was the compromise of Solomon that began to have these women that he would marry, 700 wives, 300 concubines, that affected his son Rehoboam. And then Rehoboam rejected the truths of God, rejected the elders and those who were giving him sound advice, went with the younger people, split the kingdom, and created tremendous, tremendous hardships for many years. But it started with just a little compromise. The fact is that we in the church need to have a mindset that, you know what, carnality ought not to be in my life. We ought to, when we look at and begin to see things, and I know we as a church have dealt with for those in the past that might have had lives in aspects of carnality that have been dealt with, and not in harshness and kindness and gentleness to bring about a place of restoration. But there needs to be this reproving of sin. If a parent has children that are hanging out with children that are, and you begin to see a transformation in your children going in a direction otherwise from the Scriptures, you're going to give caution, and you will even eventually say, do not hang out with these people. But why? I like it. Do not hang out with these people. They are changing your attitude. And I remember, even for myself, I remember when I began to go to public school and hung out with some people on my street, some of those who did drugs, and some of the music and other things that it changed my attitude. The fact is, our hearts need to be on the Lord Jesus Christ. And within a church, even if someone is going into a backslidden condition, they should not be able to just continue, if someone is in a leadership position, be able to continue in that position if they're in a backslidden state. And God gives very clear instruction on that. And he even deals here in 1 Corinthians with that in regards to what he requires of those. Verse 11 gives the specifics and following, or verse 10 and 11. But there ought to be a reproving of sin. Now let's look at the 1 Thessalonians, Church at Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Imagine someday, and you might be, Pastor, why are you talking about this? We are the faithful ones. We're here for Sunday school, and you are, and I'm very thankful for that. But as you consider this, someday all of us are going to have to give an account to the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to have to give an account for the time that I've been here at this church and on what the Lord has called me to do. I'm going to have to give an account for that. I am accountable. I'm responsible before the Lord. just as Jeremiah would sometimes have to tell Israel some hard things, and different prophets throughout Israel's time would have to give some things that weren't always the most palatable, but yet they did it because that was what the Lord had said. And I'm not saying that, I'm just saying this is the direction the Lord has led with this. And all of us, you know, as we look at and consider our lives, and we're going to have to stand before the Lord someday, we need to have that eternal focus. And even as we come to this morning's message, which we'll be talking about in heaven again, and the Lamb that's up there, but this eternal focus. Additionally, the fact that we as believers ought to have the mindset that this world is just temporary. We're just pilgrims passing through. Now here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, "For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come." Really a description of true Christians, of a true New Testament church. They turned from idols to serve the living and true God. There's some evidences in their lives. Beyond just warming the pews, these individuals are evidencing very clear indicators of a real relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. They're looking, verse 10, "and to wait for His Son from heaven." Again, an eternal focus. It's a description of a passionate, wholehearted Christianity, a church of disciples. Now, I'm not saying perfection. No church is ever going to have anyone, including the pastor, no one who is perfect. And they did deal, chapter 5, look with me here, they did have to deal with the feeble-minded and the weak, verse 14. Verse 14 of chapter 5, verse 14, "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men." So there is an understanding that every person within the church is at a different spiritual level. And because there may be in some people's lives some elements of carnality, there is a patience as that person makes strides forward for the Lord. There is not a coming down harshly on anyone. And it's even saying, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, those who are discouraged. You know what? Church ought to be a place when you come that there can be some encouragement. You know what? You can go up to someone else and you could genuinely say, I'm really struggling. I'd like you to pray for me. Absolutely. That ought to be the mindset. We find something else in different passages of Scripture with respect to that we as believers are pilgrims on this earth. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, "For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. My life, I'm living now with eternity in focus." And it's a challenge. I know for myself, and that continual reminder as I see, even as the events transpired from this week, that are so discouraging. But we have an understanding that what I am doing now, and all that I do, and the mannerism with which I do it, with which I do my actions, I'm doing it with eternity in focus. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." We haven't received all the promises of God. But there is a persuasion of mind. There is an embracing and a confession that I am only here on this life for a short time. It doesn't, I mean, whether someone lives 20 years, 30, 40, 80, 100, I was just recently had an email from an older lady. She's 89 years old, asking me for some prayer requests, and I sent her some. It kind of floored me. This lady floored me in a good way. Just kind of, she says, I pray 3 to 3.5 hours a day. She said, I've been doing that since 1989, just praying for people. She said, I have some real physical problems, but this I can do. So she prays. And what a tremendous encouragement. Realizing, challenged my heart. But here in Hebrews, there's a persuasion. Your mind is persuaded that I am living this life for eternity. As bad as life may get at home, at work, society, it's just a short time. Not only a persuasion of mind, there's an embracing of the fact that I'm embracing eternity. I'm not embracing this life. And there is a clear confession that I'm just passing through. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. All of us have our fleshly lusts that desire to get us and trap us to this life. It's the very same thing that happened to Lot, right? He told his son-in-laws and his daughters, leave Sodom and Gomorrah. They were so attached to the here and now that they perished. And their souls perished. A New Testament church is a church of disciples and pilgrims who are citizens of another country journeying through on a far land. Now, that might sound kind of odd because I don't remember if you remember that Hale Bopp and some of those crazy people that did that suicide there. And it was very, very sad. But some of those people, I'm just passing through and they drink this potion and they believe they're going to go be a part of this asteroid. Kind of crazy, but that's not what I'm talking about. When I step foot out of this life into the next, whether in rapture or in death, that's the start of what I've been living this life for, or what I should have been living this life for. My address, my eternal address, my residence is in heaven. That's why Jesus would even talk about in John chapter in the passages of John 14, 15, and 16, about eternity, you know, I go to prepare a place for you. These believers embrace them. This is not a nominal Christianity. This is not just, I go to church, I say my prayers before I eat, and I just kind of, you know, I throw up a prayer throughout the day to the Lord. It is not a nominal or just a haphazard Christianity. These people in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 16, if you still find yourself there, but now, verse 16, but now they desire a better country that is in heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. You know what? God's my God. I won't compromise. I'm not going to try to say otherwise. We do live in an antagonistic world, and even more so these days. But the confession that God is my God and Jesus Christ is Lord will fall off of my lips. It'll come. A mixed multitude church has some people that are pilgrims, genuinely, mixed with a lot of people that may profess to know Christ when things are good at home, but they don't in this present world. When was the last time you had an opportunity to maybe give someone a track or even talk to them about the Lord? When? It ought to be something in our heart and lives that we are desiring to do. It's not just something, oh, that's what pastor says. Oh, I got to do it because that's what I'm supposed to do. No. My friend, Lord, help me to be a witness. God, would you give me divine? And I'm not saying we're always telling someone about, but we are living our lives in such a way that I do it to honor and serve the Lord. You can use conversations from the general life to get to speaking about eternity. I'll give an illustration. Recently, there was an interaction with the chiropractor, and I was talking with him, and I just asked him simply about vestigial organs, which deals with evolution. And I began to talk about it with him with the understanding that there's two worldviews. There's an evolutionary worldview and there's a creation worldview. To begin to get towards, and I had given him a track, but nevertheless, beginning to, and his mind was thinking, it's not always the Romans road, but you're using life and the incidences of life to direct people to eternity. And obviously God gives you wisdom on how to do it. And God's desire for every believer is to present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Not some, but perfect. In Colossians 1:28, if you'd like to turn there, I don't know if I mentioned that or not, Colossians 1:28. May or may not be able to finish this section. But anyway, Colossians 1:28. Whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. There's a perfectness, not in the fact, the goal is that someday, the Apostle Paul is saying, my desire is to disciple these believers so that in their heart, in their life, in their mannerisms, in their conversations, in their thoughts, when they are presented before the Lord Jesus Christ on the judgment seat, at the judgment seat of Christ, there is a thoroughness in their wholehearted Christianity for him. I'm sold out for the Lord. Not half-hearted, not lukewarm. And the very phrase, in Christ Jesus, means in his will and in his pleasures. You know what? I'm serious about discipleship. It's not an entertainment program. It's not a seeker-sensitive program, but a church really where the entire body of the church is moving in a position more spiritual, more in closer in holiness and righteousness with the Lord. Bible-believing churches. It's a church that also, whom we preach, warning every man. There's a warning. Literally filled, the New Testament is filled with warnings about things. Wolves are coming in. They're going to scatter the sheep. I mean, that's the very thing in Jeremiah. Actually, we'll speak about that this coming Wednesday, but that there's wolves that come in and they scatter the sheep and they just cause problems and they're, you know, selfish people and they just cause issues. There's warnings. Warnings against human nature. There's things that you and I like to do. And sometimes it's not so good. But there's an ideology today of this whole idea in psychology, be positive so as not to injure the people's self-esteem. Well, sometimes, I mean, even as the Proverbs discusses, a friend that kind of wounds us, that tells us the truth, it's a hard truth. Yes, it might wound me at first and might make me a little frustrated, but in the end, as I begin to think about what they're telling me, because that friend loves me and says, listen, you're going the wrong direction. There is in many churches this judge not mentality. But that's not what the Bible says. There is a judging, but it's not a judging as, there's a discernment, not a judging as an trying to elevate yourself and put someone else down. That's not it. This warning is never to hurt anyone. And he says, comfort the feeble-minded, as we looked at earlier. Just because someone is weak in their mental there's a comforting of them. There's a patience towards them, understanding where people are at. But if someone is backsliding, there needs to be a warning. And Brother Cloud says, I think of a man who persistently missed the weekly men's discipleship meeting. He said, I preached about being faithful and carefully teaching about the reason for faithfulness and reproving those who aren't faithful. But the time came when we talked to this brother face to face. I said, I believe the reason for your unfaithfulness is one of three things. Either you are not saved, or you're lazy, or you're backslidden. I said, if it's one of these things, please tell me what it is. He's not a very talkative man, and he didn't reply for a while. This is over there in Nepal. I thought he wasn't going to answer me, but he finally said, I am lazy. I exhorted him further that day, and he has been ever faithful ever since. We cannot be content with lukewarmness and backsliding. It's not to elevate ourselves, but it is a position. The warning ministry is difficult, and it's fearful. I mean, to go up to someone. You even think about this for someone that maybe in their selfishness, covetousness, but if we love them and there's a love for the Lord, it is never a time of coming alongside to just toot my own horn of how good I am and how bad someone else. That is not ever this position. That's if you're going in that position and you're examining your heart and that's where you're at, I would exhort you, don't say anything until you get that worked on. But that ministry, as we find here, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man, there's an effective program of teaching believers, teaching members. There needs to be one reason why every member needs to be faithful to every service. A lot of time and effort preparing messages are given to this very aspect within church. And God's business, we have to think about this. Does God's business, what God accounts as important, is it more important than my business? Each person's going to have to decide for themselves. A Colossians 1:28 ministry, a Colossians 1:28 church requires warning and teaching in all wisdom. There's a patience, but there's also a warning in wisdom. And Paul is saying that teachers leaning on the Spirit of God and exercising this ministry. I'm going to conclude there for this Sunday school hour. But as you think about those truths, that is God's business. What position, what place does God's business have in my life? And I'm thankful for this church and those within it. But all of us, as we just look introspectively, ask the Lord, what position does God's business have in my life? What place do I put it in my life? You know what? I need to put God first and put God first in all that I do. And we'll see God do great things. Let us go, Lord, and pray, and we'll be dismissed for the 11 o'clock hour. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I just want to thank you for this day. I thank you for your greatness and mercy and kindness. And Father, just as we look at these different churches, Lord, sometimes it can be discouraging. But Father, all of us someday endeavor that when we stand face to face with yourself, Lord, that we would hear, well done. Father, also that we would have received some crowns because of how we've lived this life. Father, it is not about just following some rules. It's not about just playing church and doing church. And I went to church today. It's not about that. It is about you, our Savior. You're the one that's going to judge us someday. You're the one we're accountable to. And so, Father, I pray that in each and every one of our hearts, Lord, we would just examine it. Let the Spirit of God examine and show us any areas that we need to shore up. Father, I love you. Thank you for your grace. In Jesus' precious name, I pray.